Well, we're continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark this morning, and we're nearly finished. I think we started at the beginning of 2018, and we have just two more sermons after today. So last week we looked at Jesus' trial before the Jewish religious authorities. This week we're going to look at Jesus' trial by the Roman authorities. Next week we'll consider the crucifixion, and then on Resurrection Sunday we'll look at Mark's account of Christ's resurrection from the dead. So if you haven't done so already, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 15 this morning. You can find the passage on page 852 in the Pew Bible. Once again, that's Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. I want to begin this morning with a question for you. It might seem like an odd question at first, but how would you like to be remembered after you're gone? What would you want your obituary to say about you? You know, maybe something like devoted spouse, loving parent, successful businesswoman, top of her class, talented athlete. Hopefully some of you would want to be remembered as faithful Christian. What about this one? Roman governor of Judea from AD 26 to 36 condemned the Son of God to death in the most egregious failure of human justice in world history. I'm pretty sure none of you want that on your obituary, but that is how Pontius Pilate has been remembered for the past 2,000 years. Every Sunday, Christians around the world confess their faith in these words from the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried." It's interesting how this ancient creed moves from Jesus' incarnation, his birth through the Virgin Mary, and then suffered under Pontius Pilate. That is how Pilate is remembered by history. He is the man who sentenced Jesus to death by crucifixion. And in today's passage, we're introduced to Pilate. And as I said, he was the Roman prefect or governor of Judea during the time of Christ. And it was his responsibility as governor to maintain peace and to administer justice on behalf of the emperor. And I really find Pilate to be a fascinating figure. Each of the four Gospels devotes space to his role in the death of Jesus. But as important and interesting as Pilate is to the story, he's not really the focus. It should come as no surprise that Jesus is the focus here in this passage this morning. And Mark draws our attention to Jesus in just a masterful way here in the first 15 verses of the chapter. Mark is communicating to us something important about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so what we're going to do this morning is, first we're going to walk through this episode so we understand what's going on here in the passage. And then I want to draw out from the text what it tells us about Christ. And then second, what it tells us about how we ought to respond to him. So first this morning, let's look at Jesus' trial before Pilate. Mark picks up the story in verse 1. It's in the early morning hours on Friday, the same day that Jesus will be crucified. It's likely around 5 a.m. That's when Roman officials began their work for the day. The religious leaders, that is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, they've finished their sham trial of Jesus. Remember what we saw last week. After Jesus affirmed his identity as the Messiah and the Son of God, the leaders charged him with blasphemy. At the end of the passage last week, they condemn him to death. And then the temple guards begin to spit on Jesus. They mock him. They beat him with their fists. And now in the early morning hours after that late night trial has been concluded, the council decides to hand Jesus over to the Roman authorities. You see, they want him dead, but they don't have the power to carry out capital punishment. They're an occupied nation. They're under Roman occupation. And so they do not have the authority to carry out capital punishment. So they turn to Pilate, the man who does have that authority. And Pilate's headquarters was not in Jerusalem. He was located up the coast in one of the many towns named Caesarea in honor of Caesar, the emperor. But during big festivals like the Passover, he would come to Jerusalem and he would reside in Herod's palace. It was his way of keeping an eye on things. Because if you remember, Passover is the great celebration of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. So there's often a heightened nationalistic fervor. The people are excited, waiting for the Messiah. He would come and keep an eye on things and would be ready to put down any kind of uprising that would occur. And so the religious leaders, they bind Jesus. We see in verse 1, probably in chains. You know, they want to make a big display that this Jesus, whom they're bringing to the Roman authorities, is a dangerous criminal. And so they bind Jesus. They drag him from the high priest's residence through the streets of Jerusalem in the early morning hours, and they bring him to Pilate. And there's a bit of irony here, as we see the chief priest primarily acting here and coming to Pilate. The relationship between Pilate and the Jews was very contentious. The Jews didn't like Pilate. Pilate didn't like the Jews. Throughout his tenure as governor, he did a number of things that provoked riots, that provoked protests, some of which he violently suppressed. He has a reputation for being a violent ruler. But now these religious leaders, supposedly the shepherds of Israel, have to turn to this pagan ruler for help in getting rid of Jesus. And so you can see in verse 2, the hearing before Pilate begins, and Pilate poses this question to Jesus: are you the king of the Jews? Now you can tell the chief priests, they've reframed their accusations against Jesus. Remember, at the end of chapter 14, they've accused him of blasphemy. That's a religious charge. Rome couldn't care less about blasphemy against the Jewish God. And so the religious leaders, they kind of massage the accusation a bit. They interpret for Pilate what it means for somebody to be Messiah. They tell him that Jesus is claiming to be a king, and that gets Pilate's attention. Because somebody claiming to be a king is claiming to be a rival of Caesar. And so Pilate asks, are you the king of the Jews? Luke tells us the chief priest charged Jesus with misleading the nation, forbidding payment of taxes to Caesar, and claiming to be the Christ, a king. Now, if you've been with us through Mark's gospel, you know that obviously those first two charges are false. Just back in chapter 12, Jesus taught his followers to pay their taxes, to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But that third accusation, that he claims to be the Christ, a king, that is true. That is true. And that's what catches Pilate's attention. And so Pilate asks the question, and Jesus offers this somewhat enigmatic reply. You have said so. It's an affirmation, but with some reserve here. It's like Jesus is saying, yes, I am a king, but not in the way you imagine. And if you remember in John's gospel, Jesus and Pilate have this extended discussion about the nature of Jesus' kingship, about the nature of Jesus' kingdom. He tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my followers would be fighting. I think with the implication that you would be toast. But Jesus says, I am a king, but not the kind that you're imagining. So in verse 3, the chief priests, they continue to hurl accusations at Jesus. They are, you know, speaking up, accusing, relentlessly accusing Jesus. But notice here in verses 3 to 5, 3 to 4, Jesus refuses to defend himself. He's silent. Now, if you've ever been falsely accused of something, you know how strong the desire is to defend yourself. You can feel it in your gut. Your temperature starts to rise. Your face gets red. Often we are quick to speak up in our own defense, but not Jesus. And Pilate, he's just amazed at Jesus' composure. Look at verses 4 and 5. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. You know, no doubt Pilate had interrogated hundreds, if not thousands, of prisoners. And no doubt every single one made his best effort to defend himself. You know, offered all kinds of excuses, all kinds of evidence for why he was not guilty. But Jesus says nothing. He says nothing in response to his accusers. And by the end of the hearing, or at least this initial interrogation, Pilate's not convinced that Jesus is a threat to Rome. He's a shrewd ruler. He knows all about power plays. Verse 10 tells us that he recognized the chief priests had trumped up these charges. Why? Because they were envious of Jesus. You know, Jesus was more popular than they were, and they wanted to get rid of him. He was a threat to their position and their power. Pilate's discerning enough to see right through them. He sees exactly what's going on. He even knows Jesus is innocent. In verse 14, he publicly acknowledges before the crowd that's gathered at his palace. He publicly acknowledges that Jesus is innocent. He asks the question, what evil has he done? Show me. I'm not convinced. And Pilate even tries to set Jesus free. I mean, he takes some action to try to release Jesus. You know, he sees an opportunity in the custom of releasing a prisoner during the Passover feast. Look at verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him. So Pilate thinks there's an opportunity here to get out of this jam of having to condemn Jesus. He thinks he can appeal to the crowd. I think what's running through Pilate's mind right now is, you know, these religious leaders here, they're just envious of this man, but Jesus is popular with the crowds. I'll appeal to them. Don't you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? But Pilate misjudged the chief priest's influence with the people. Look at verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. You know, Pilate didn't count on the fact that the chief priest could sway the people so easily to ask for Barabbas. Now, we don't know much about Barabbas. There's all kinds of myths out there about Barabbas. Mark does tell us that he was imprisoned with a group of insurrectionists, a group who led a rebellion against Rome, probably recently, maybe even the week before. Most likely he was going to be crucified that very day. We know there were at least three crosses set up on the hill. I think Barabbas was probably slated to die on one of them. The two criminals who were crucified next to Jesus probably participated in that same insurrection. The fact that Barabbas is singled out, the fact that the chief priests get the people to ask for him, indicates that he's likely the leader. So those two men that died alongside Jesus were probably followers of Barabbas. Interestingly, Barabbas' name means son of the father. Son of the father. So the people had a choice between two sons of the father. Barabbas, the murderer, the freedom fighter, but from Rome's perspective, he's a terrorist. That's what we would see him as. Or they could choose Jesus of Nazareth, the true son of the father. And as you know, they chose Barabbas. So Pilate here is faced with a dilemma. You know, release a convicted murderer, release someone who's a known enemy of the state, somebody who is in opposition to Caesar, or release Jesus, whom he knows is guiltless. And so Pilate's in this dilemma. He appeals to the crowd again. Look at verse 12. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Now, you have to understand here that Roman crucifixion is one of the most barbaric forms of execution ever to be devised. I mean, we are so accustomed to crosses and the idea of crucifixion that it gets sanitized in our minds. But it was a horrific way to die. The Jews despised it. First, because it was the instrument of terror employed by foreign occupiers. But more importantly, they had a religious revulsion to the idea of crucifixion. According to Deuteronomy 21, death by hanging on a tree symbolized that the victim was cursed by God. They hated crucifixion. And yet here's this crowd of pilgrims gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and they want to subject one of their fellow Jews, a man who was healing the sick, restoring sight to the blind, preaching mercy, preaching grace, preaching the kingdom of God, and here they are saying, "Crucify him. Crucify him. Get this man away from us." You know, you can see how wicked and debased the chief priests were. They persuade the people to demand crucifixion. And this crowd, I think we get the sense here that this crowd is in a frenzy. They're calling for Jesus' blood. It's that Pilate's question about Jesus' innocence, did you notice in verse 14? It goes unanswered. When he asked them, "Well, tell me, what evil has he done?" They don't answer that question. They just keep shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him. Crucify him." It's like they've set aside all rational thought and all they want is blood. And this is the moment of decision for Pilate. You know, this is the moment of the most important decision of Pilate's life. And John tells us that the religious leaders, they ramped up the pressure on Pilate at this point. They say to him, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Well, Pilate's whole job is to uphold Caesar's rule and reign. And so Pilate, being the politician that he was, he opts to preserve his own position by giving the people what they wanted. He releases Barabbas. And verse 15 says, "Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now, none of the gospel writers spend a lot of time describing Christ's suffering, the gory details of scourging or crucifixion. Mark's original readers were most likely located in Rome. They knew full well what was involved here, but it's worth considering for a moment just what this involved. Scourging was a prelude to crucifixion. It was usually the first punishment applied to someone who had been condemned to death by crucifixion. The victim was stripped, often tied to a post. Two or more, maybe many more Roman soldiers administered the punishment. They used whips made of long strips of leather with pieces of bone and metal embedded in the leather. And scourging had a very specific design. It was designed to lacerate and strip the victim's flesh from his body. In some accounts, some historical accounts we have, describe the victim's bones and entrails being exposed by the whipping. It was so gruesome that women weren't allowed to observe the punishment. It was so brutal that many prisoners actually died from the scourging. They never even made it to the cross. Jesus did not die, as we know. But no doubt he was weakened by it. That's perhaps the reason someone from the crowd is selected to carry the crossbeam for him in the next passage. He was just so physically weakened by this scourging that he could not carry his cross. And so Jesus' trial ends with him, the sinless Son of God, pronounced guilty. The sinless Son of God, condemned to die. The Lord of glory, the Lord of life, sentenced to death. Now, what are we supposed to see here in this episode? You know, what's the message that God inspired Mark to communicate to us in this passage? And here's how I would summarize it. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate as a substitute for guilty sinners. As a substitute for guilty sinners. You know, you look at this story and you see just political pragmatism, you see envy, you see power struggles, you see just people who seem to be out of their mind, but there's much more to this story than that. Jesus' substitution is on display here in Mark 15. And Mark just, I think, in a masterful way, like I said earlier, he focuses our attention on that. The sinless Son of God was condemned. And the reason why is at the heart of the gospel. Jesus died in the place of guilty sinners. He was a substitute. The guiltless one took the place of the guilty. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You see, substitution explains Jesus' silence. You know, you read this story and you think, Jesus, why would you not speak up? You know, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. I think that if Jesus had made any sort of defense to Pilate, Pilate was ready to just end the whole thing and let Jesus go. So why didn't Jesus defend himself? You know, think about it. If anyone ever had the right to speak up in his own defense and clear his name, it was Jesus. It was Jesus. He had committed no crime. He was without sin. He is rightfully the judge of all human beings. And here he is being judged by the Jewish leaders, by this pagan ruler. And yet there he stands with his mouth shut in complete silence, letting himself be condemned by sinful men. You know, and you read this and you say, why? Why did you do this? Did Jesus just give up? You know, did he see the way things were going and he knew he had no way out? And so he just resigns himself to his fate. No, Jesus knew that he was the suffering servant sent by God to die. He knew that he had come to give his life as a ransom for many, he says in chapter 10. Isaiah 53:7 says about the suffering servant, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And you see Jesus here fulfilling these ancient prophecies as he stands silent before his accusers. Jesus knew that his substitutionary death was the only way. It was the only way to bring us to God. And he was determined. I think that's something we see here. Jesus is determined to do the Father's will. You know, we heard it in Gethsemane as Jesus is wrestling with what's coming. And he says, not what I will. He says to his Father, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is committed to doing the Father's will. And his silence here, he's refusing to take any action. Any action that would prevent him from enduring the judgment of God in your place. That's what you see here in Jesus' silence. He was condemned so you wouldn't have to be. That's the glorious news of the gospel. By his substitutionary death, Jesus sets free. Jesus sets free everyone who puts their faith in Him. Salvation was accomplished by substitution. It's at the heart of the gospel. The just in the place of the unjust. You see, one thing you have to understand about the gospel is that the gospel message is not that God simply decides to overlook your sin. It's not that if you turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus, the Father just says, you know what, okay, I'm willing to sweep your flaws and your misdoings and your misdeeds under the rug. God is holy and just. He must punish sin, and He would be unjust not to. It would tarnish His character if God failed to punish sin. You know, some of you probably had the experience of being pulled over on the freeway by a CHP officer for speeding. You know, that officer, he has some leeway. He can give you a ticket, or he can be lenient and just give you a warning and tell you, you know, try to do better, try to obey the speed limit. God can't do that. His justice demands to be satisfied. The only way for you and me to be forgiven and to go free is for a substitute to pay the penalty. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And then this situation with Barabbas, it's so interesting, isn't it? Jesus takes His place so He could go free. It's a wonderful picture, just embedded in history, of substitution. God in His providence, He orchestrates these events to make it absolutely clear what Jesus was doing by His death. And Mark presents that here to us so we are clear that Jesus is not dying for His own sins. Jesus is not dying for crimes He committed. He is dying in the place of sinners. You know, Barabbas deserved to die. And Mark makes that clear. This guy is a criminal. He's a wicked man. But Jesus, the righteous one, goes to the cross in His place, and Barabbas gets to go free. I mean, don't you ever wonder what was running through Barabbas' mind when all this happened? I mean, there he is, sitting in prison, waiting to be executed. He knows what's about to come. And the Roman soldiers come into the prison. He probably thinks, this is it. This is the moment. And instead of leading him out to the cross, these soldiers take the shackles off his hands, and they send him out. And they say, go, leave, you're free. I would imagine that Barabbas would ask, you know, what do you mean I'm free? What are you talking about? And maybe the soldiers told him, Jesus of Nazareth has taken your place. You're a free man. You know, did Barabbas ever understand, you know, the deeper significance of Jesus dying in the place of guilty sinners? You know, we'll never know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But his story is the gospel in miniature. His story is the story of every believer. It illustrates what the rest of the New Testament proclaims about Jesus' death. You know, we get these propositional statements in the epistles by Paul and the others, but we see it in picture form here. In the epistles, Paul says, for our sake, God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange, my sin and guilt is placed on Him, and His righteousness is credited to me. And Paul puts it this way in Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Did you catch that? He died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For us. And we just see that portrayed here so beautifully in Jesus' substitution for Barabbas. And so Jesus' substitution and His suffering and His death, it's on display here in Mark chapter 15. And Mark doesn't want us to miss it. He doesn't want us to misunderstand. Jesus isn't simply dying as a martyr. Jesus isn't dying because the plan went awry and things fell apart. By God's design, He is the substitute. There's also a response called for here in this passage. You know, we can't simply sit here as passive observers. Mark is pressing us for a response. I mean, look at Pilate's question in verse 12. What shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? That's really the question, isn't it? It's really the question that each and every person here has to answer for themselves today. What will I do with Jesus? What will I do with him? It's the most important question you could ever answer. What will I do with Jesus? Some of you are familiar with John Stott. He was a well-known, influential Anglican evangelical in Britain during the 20th century, kind of a worldwide leader of evangelicals. When he was about 16 years old, he attended an evangelistic meeting where a man with the last name of Nash was preaching. And later, as an older man, Stott said this about that meeting. He said his text, Mr. Nash's text, was Pilate's question. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And listen to what John Stott says here. That I needed to do anything with Jesus was an entirely novel idea to me, for I had imagined that somehow he had done whatever needed to be done and that my part was only to acquiesce. This Mr. Nash, however, was quietly but powerfully insisting that everybody had to do something about Jesus and that nobody could remain neutral. Either we copy Pilate and weakly reject him, or we accept him personally and follow him. And Stott goes on to describe how it was, he dates his conversion to that evening, and it was Pilate's question. It was Pilate's question that was so influential in turning him from unbelief to belief in Christ. And so we have this question before us. What will you do with Jesus? What is your response to him? And it's fascinating how we see a number of responses to Jesus here in this passage. Take the religious leaders, for example. They hated Jesus. They wanted him dead. And of course, they had their reasons. They accused him of being a blasphemer, a fraud, not the Messiah sent by God. You know, throughout the Gospels and even later in chapter 15, as Jesus hangs dying on the cross, they're demanding a sign. Of course, they're mocking him at that point, but they demanded signs so that Jesus would prove his identity. But there was plenty of proof. You know, if you've read the Gospels, there is miracle after miracle. Jesus makes it very clear who he was. His identity was plain as day. And for these men, their problem was not lack of evidence. You know, they tell him as he's hanging on the cross, come down. Come down from that cross and then we will believe. No, they wouldn't. They wouldn't believe if they saw that. They didn't believe when they saw any of the other miracles. Their problem was not lack of evidence. It was their rebellious hearts. They rejected Jesus because of envy. You know, he was a threat to their way of life. Jesus comes in and says, I'm the king. And they didn't want to submit to his authority as king. We've talked about this before, but so often intellectual objections to the Christian faith are smokescreens. They're smokescreens. That's not to say that some of you don't have honest questions about things like the historicity of the resurrection or the reliability of the Bible. I don't want to discount those questions. But for many people, those objections are merely excuses. When it really comes down to it, they don't want to believe. They don't want to believe. They like being master of their lives. They don't want to bow to the authority of King Jesus. They like their sin. They don't want to give it up. They know that professing faith in Christ means they have to leave that old life behind, and they don't want to. And so, like the religious leaders, they accuse Jesus. They try to discredit him to avoid the gospel's demand for repentance and faith in him. And so I would urge you, if that's the situation you find yourself in, make an honest assessment of your objections to Christ. You know, are you honestly wrestling with questions and trying to get answers to those questions, or are you avoiding the truth? So that's the religious leaders. What about the response of the crowd? You know, it's always interesting looking at what the Gospels have to say about the crowd. Just a few days before, when Jesus was teaching in the temple, they were impressed. You know, they enjoyed him kind of taking down the chief priests a notch. They showed some interest in what he had to say. Perhaps there was even a degree of respect for him. But at the prodding of the chief priests, you know, they turned from that kind of interest in Jesus to demanding his death, demanding his execution. We don't want this man. give us Barabbas. You know, whenever I read about the crowds here, I'm reminded of when I was a kid attending sporting events in the city of Philadelphia. Have any of you ever attended a sporting event in the city of Philadelphia? It's an interesting experience. I don't know if it's still this way. But when I was a kid, you know, one moment you're in this stadium watching the Phillies play baseball, and that stadium is full of fans. They're cheering for their team, and then the outfielder, you know, drops the ball, and all of a sudden, he's the most hated man in Philadelphia. They just turn on him like that. And it just reminds me of the crowd here. Now, the fickleness of Philadelphia's fans is funny. It's humorous. But there's nothing funny here about the crowd turning on Jesus like this. You know, interest in Jesus isn't the same thing as faith in Jesus. You know, respect for him is not the same thing as submission to him. And beware of just a surface level acceptance of Jesus. It's only a matter of time before somebody comes along and turns you against him. And I think of the young people here in our congregation. You know, you grow up in Christian families, you grow up attending church, you learn all the Bible stories, you can quote scripture. You might think Jesus is a pretty neat guy. You know, he walked on water, he raised the dead. You don't see that kind of thing every day. That's pretty cool. But you've never really embraced him by faith. You've never really seen the sinfulness of your sin and come to realize your desperate need for a Savior. And so you have this casual interest in Jesus. But you go off to college, and after the first day of class, your atheist professor now has you demanding for Jesus' crucifixion. Not literally, but you've turned. They've convinced you to turn against Jesus. So that's the crowd. But then there's Pilate. You know, he's amazed at Jesus. He's fascinated. He knows that Jesus is in the right and his accusers are wrong. And Pilate was faced with a choice. It wasn't the choice, really, between Jesus and Barabbas. It was the choice between Jesus and his own position and reputation. And as we saw here, Pilate chooses self-protection. You know, that verse 15 says that wishing to satisfy the crowd, he released Barabbas and delivered Jesus to be crucified. You know, so often we look at Pilate and I think we look at him as just a weak man being blown this way and that. I don't think it's actually primarily weakness here. Pilate is a pragmatist. Pilate knows that if he gives in to this crowd's demands, he'll earn a little bit of favor with them. He'll look good to his superiors. He'll secure his position. Pilate, at the end of the day, cared more about keeping his job than truth. You know, he was worried that choosing Jesus would jeopardize his standing with the people. Now, Pilate was a people pleaser. And we talk a lot about people pleasing around here. We view it as a character flaw that we should try to deal with, you know, but it's not something that's really that big of a deal. But it is a big deal. You know, left unchecked, people-pleasing can keep you from Christ. You see that here so clearly in Pilate. He couldn't bring himself to risk his reputation for Christ, so he rejected Christ. And maybe that's true of some of you. You know, you care more about a boyfriend's or a girlfriend's approval than you do God's approval. You're unwilling to publicly identify with Christ because you're worried what your coworkers might think of you. They might think of you as less intellectual than you want them to think you are. You're afraid of what your family might think. They might disapprove and you don't want to disappoint them. What is it that's keeping you from Christ? Is it a relationship, your reputation, the esteem of others? You know, Pilate's question here, it's thrust on us. What will you do with Jesus? Well, there's a fourth and a final response to consider here, and it's the response of faith. The response of trust in Jesus as your substitute. You know, I think the response that Mark is driving us toward is seeing ourselves as Barabbas. Seeing yourself as guilty, condemned, deserving judgment. Now, Maybe you've never murdered somebody with your hands, but we've all murdered people with our words, with our thoughts. Each of us is guilty of treason. That's why Barabbas is there in prison. He's guilty of treason, and so are we. We've rebelled against our Creator. We've rebelled against our owner. We've refused to have God as our king. We've tried to usurp his rightful authority and rule over us. And this is the marvel of the gospel. Even though this God who created us and against whom we've rebelled could rightly condemn us for our sins, he comes in the person of Jesus Christ to be condemned in our place. The one who should do the condemning is condemned in our place. Jesus died the death we deserved. And the Father raised him from the dead. It's just this public proclamation that he's accepted the Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And now God offers freedom. Just like Barabbas was set free, God offers freedom from the guilt and the power of your sin. So to answer that question, what should you do with Jesus? You should see him bearing your sin on the cross. You should put your faith in him, receive pardon from God, delight in God's not guilty verdict, because Christ was declared guilty for you. You know and delight in the acceptance you have with God. Know that it's secure. You know, so many Christians wrestle with this idea of, am I really accepted by God? If your faith is in Jesus Christ, your substitute, your standing with God is never in question, because it's based on the merits of his Son. His Son who lived a righteous life that we have failed to live. His Son who died the death we deserved. Your salvation is secure in him. And if you've already put your faith in Christ as your substitute, you know, I think the response from us who are believers is just gratitude. It's just sheer gratitude. As you see Jesus in this passage, as you see him silent before his accusers, as you see him taking Barabbas's place, be thankful that he did what he did. Be grateful that he refused to speak up and avoid the cross. Be thankful that he experienced the judgment for you so that you could experience the Father's favor and love. You know, rejoice. Rejoice that he has set you free. If Barabbas had any bit of joy in him that he was released by Christ, how much more should we, knowing that our substitute died not just to free us from Rome, but from the clutches of sin and death and hell, love and trust and worship this king? You know, Philip Bliss has a hymn that we often sing, Man of Sorrows. And he just captures so well what our response ought to be. In one of the verses, it says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you that you did not spare your Son, but delivered him up for us all. We thank you that through his death, we have life. Enable us to live as people who have been set free through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. Grant us grace to be humble, to be grateful, to be faithful to him who bought us with his own blood. It's in the strong name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we ask. Amen.